Today, we're going to continue our study in Romans chapter 1. And if you've been with us, then you know this. We're calling this series The Road to Rome. And those roads that were renowned, that all roads lead to Rome. And such thoughtful engineering went into these roads that many of them still exist today. And yet what we see through this letter Paul writes to the church in Rome is that he's building his own road. He's taking people through this process of explaining to them the gospel of Jesus Christ and our need for forgiveness and God's sovereignty and control and Israel's part in all of this and what it looks like to live a transformed life. And so we begin some of those building blocks looking at his introduction to these people and this church that he's never been to, a place he has not yet gone, and yet he trusts the Lord will take him one day. And then last week, we had a bit of his thesis statement for this letter in Romans 1, 16 and 17, where Paul lets them know that he is not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God to salvation for all who believe, to the Jew first and to the Greek. But the way they access that salvation, he tells them, is by faith, that they can be justified before God by faith. And the question that many might ask hearing that letter, the question maybe many of you asked is, saved from what? Saved for what? What do I need to be saved from? Well, he's going to spend the next few chapters making that very clear. Just what we need salvation from, God's wrath specifically. And not only do we need to be saved from God's wrath, but what an incredible thing that he will point out, that we would be called children of God, that we could experience not only being spared the wrath of God, but being given the full love of God. And today we're going to jump into chapter 1, picking up in verse 18, and here's what we read. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because, although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason God gave them up to vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind, to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. Let's pray this morning as we begin. God, your word is truth. Not a truth, but the truth. And God, we live in a world that is sorely lacking in truth. Lord, we want to come before you this morning, looking at a text that is far too neglected in our world today, and yet desperately needed. God, we pray that you would humble us this morning. Lord, where our life does not align with your word, would you call us to repentance? Would you show us and lead us in the way of life? And Lord, as we read about the wrath of God that comes upon this unrighteousness and ungodliness, Lord, I pray that we would understand the full weight and cost of our sin and the incredible love and grace and mercy extended us in Christ Jesus. Lord, speak to your people, and I pray that we would have ears to hear and hearts that are ready to receive. It's in your name, Jesus, that we pray. And all God's people said, if you're taking notes and you want to write down a title, you could write this down this morning: Left to Our Own Devices. That's what we're going to see in Romans 1, 18 through 32. In our text, what you're going to see is the fallout of a faithless society. What happens when we no longer want to acknowledge or look to God for guidance, for instruction, and we want it our way, and finally God allows people to have it their own way, and you see what happens. And it's hard to read a text like Romans 1, 18 through 32, and not so clearly see our current cultural situation. I mean, it's like you're reading a news strip as you just read about all the consequences of these people's actions, and then you look around at our world today and you see all of this rampant. But what is essential in Paul's letter at this point is to show our need for what he's just explained previously. The power of God to save all who believe. Justification by faith. You don't understand how good that is and how bad you need it without the rest of Romans chapter 1. And this is important because in our world today, too many people are saying that the gospel is God is good and he loves you and he wants you to have the best life possible, so give your life to Jesus. Now, is all of that true? Absolutely, but that's only half the story. And if you're telling me that I just should just give my life to God because I know you've got a good life and you're a good person, but he'll make it better, many people are going, I think I'm okay. I don't think I need anything to make it better. It's not until you have the bad news where you realize how fallen and depraved we are, how there is no hope and no salvation apart from God, and that we are rightfully deserving the full wrath of God, that then people are beginning to go, okay, and you're telling me I can be spared of this. You're telling me God has a way of escape from this. I'm willing to listen. I want to hear it. Well, our text today doesn't pull back any punches. It starts by explaining that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. And that might feel like a sharp left turn based on the good news of last week. You just finished talking about the salvation of God, and now we're talking about the wrath of God. But that's because I believe the wrath of God is often misunderstood and sadly far too silent in many churches. Some may even feel the need to apologize when they talk about the wrath of God or explain it away. But God's wrath is the settled determined, righteous indignation of God against all evil. It's not an emotionally charged, highly reactive, inconsistent kind of anger that you and I are prone to in our fallen state. The word here, in fact, for God's anger in Greek, orge, it means to grow ripe, to build over a long period of time. See, God's wrath is a controlled response as he waits for the right and perfect, appropriate time. And what you need to realize before you try and explain away or ignore the wrath of God is that for God to be a holy, loving, and just God, he must also hate and deal with evil. I was even having this conversation last night with my children as we were going through the motions of discipline because of poor decisions. And the question came up, do you really love us if you punish us? I'm like, you know, I think a lot of people in the world would ask God that same question. I absolutely love you, which is why you are being disciplined. If I didn't love you, if I didn't care about you, I would let you continue to do things your own way. And left to your own devices, I promise you, you're not going to turn out this very mature, disciplined, great human being that's going to help serve your community. You're going to grow up being self-seeking, prideful, constantly over-angry and offended, and everything's about me. That would do no good to you. That would do no good to anybody else. That certainly wouldn't glorify the Lord. You're experiencing discipline because I love you. In fact, we could also look at it in a different way. If someone came into my house and tried to harm my kids, they would experience the full wrath of Lucas, as they should. Right? If I told you I love my kids, but somebody came into my house and wanted to hurt them and I'm not going to get in the way, you would say you don't really love your kids. Well, God is absolutely loving, kind, holy, just, and because he is also a God of discipline, a God of wrath, who punishes evil. And it's crazy because for how silent the church has been about the wrath of God, the Word of God is full of examples of the wrath of God. I mean, it starts all the way back in Genesis when God judges the whole earth with a worldwide flood. This is the God who caused confusion and division among the people when they tried to build this Tower of Babel to get up to the Lord and be like God. This is the same God who brought down fire and brimstone on Sodom and Gomorrah because of the wickedness and unrepentant hearts of those people. Yes, he parted the sea and he brought his people through on dry land, and then he brought those waters down upon Pharaoh and his chariots. He's the God who came against the pagan kings, who came against his people. And some would argue, but that's the God of the Old Testament. Church, it's the same God. Old Testament, New Testament. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. God didn't change. And Paul doesn't just talk about it in Romans 1, writing to a church he hasn't been to. In Ephesians 5, he says this, "Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." And realize this, anyone who is not a child of God, anyone who has not confessed Jesus as Lord, is a son or daughter of disobedience, is someone who is headed towards destruction and the wrath of God that comes with our sin. Colossians chapter 3, Paul says this, "Therefore put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience." So for those who say, we're all God's children, we're all God's creatures. We're all God's creation. But only those who have confessed Jesus as Lord and received his payment for them are called children of God. Those outside of his saving work are children of disobedience, children of wrath. And Paul's making this clear in Romans chapter 1. And to those who would want to give an excuse to say, well, what did I do to deserve this? He starts off right away saying, it's revealed against heaven, against all what? Ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Now you've got two things here. Ungodliness, the offense against God. Unrighteousness, the offense against mankind and those around us. And you know, you can do a study on your own. I've had to condense and condense and condense, so we're not here all day. But when Moses first was given the Ten Commandments by God, you've got these two tablets, and on one you've got these commands that clearly speak to our response to God, worshiping him and him alone, not having idols. But then there's other commandments on this other stone that are very much how we interact with each other, not stealing, not killing, not committing adultery. And so here we've got a repeat of this same command in that there are these things that have been done directly against God and ungodliness, and there are these things that have been done against mankind and unrighteousness. But for this reason, the wrath of God has been revealed from heaven. Now he goes on after he's given sort of a blanket statement, a summary statement to say there's been unrighteousness and ungodliness in all of us, and because of this, the wrath of God has come. But now, specifically, what are some of the ways this has been done, this rebellion against God and his word? It says, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. And going back up to the end of verse 18, what did people do with this reality? What did people do with this truth that was made evident to them? They suppress the truth and unrighteousness. See, many do not believe, not because of an intellectual issue. They weren't given the evidence. It was hidden from them. It's a moral one. It's a lack of desire. It's a lack of humility. It's a lack of, on our part, responding to what we've been shown. Because here's the reality. If we acknowledge God's existence, we're called to a response in light of it. But Paul leaves no room for an ignorance excuse here. I would have if I would have known. I didn't have a chance. Many people bring the argument, what about the person in some country on some island out in the middle of nowhere that's never been given a Bible? And right here in Romans 1, their excuse is taken away. What does Paul say, inspired by the Holy Spirit? What may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. Since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. God, who is invisible, has made himself both visible and knowable through his creation. This is what we call the teleological argument for God by design. That when we look around at the world, there is a general revelation given of God through the stars and the galaxies, the oceans and the great depths, looking at the design even of the human body. And as science continues to move forward, we just continue to unfold and unravel new ways that we just see the complexity of God's design. And when we look around at an incredible, detailed, and organized design, what does it speak to? A designer. What does the painting speak to? A painter. What does the engine speak to? An engineer. God has clearly made himself known, if by no other way, by the creation around us that cries out to a creator. That the heavens declare the glory of God is evident all around us. But he's also written it on our hearts. He's put eternity in our hearts. He's created a desire within mankind that nothing in this earth can possibly satisfy, so that we would look to him. We would cry out to him. And yet, what do we see people doing? Suppressing the truth, pushing it down, holding it back, turning away from it, rejecting it. He goes on to say this, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Listen to this line, professing to be wise, they became fools. Now, there's a progression that Paul is going to take us through in Romans chapter 1 here. That what starts with people suppressing the truth that has clearly been revealed to them will then lead on to a bitterness and a blindness in these people spiritually, which will then turn out to ungodliness and more unrighteousness and the wrath of God revealed before them. They're ungrateful. They don't glorify God. They don't acknowledge his existence. And they boast that this is a step that takes them towards greater wisdom. Have you heard this from people who have denied God? I used to believe those things, and they speak about it like a fairy tale. But I grew up. But I got rid of the crutch. Oh, but I took a step further. And I was willing to be brave and be strong and admit those things aren't real. And they talk about like they've come to a deeper intellect. And what does Paul say here in Romans 1? Professing to become wise, they became fools. They think they took a step forward. They took a massive step backwards because they didn't start with an acknowledgement that there is a God. And you have a responsibility in light of that reality. The wisest man who ever lived according to Scripture was Solomon. And this is what he wrote, Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. So a step apart from that, a step away from God to say he does not exist, I have no knowledge of him, I don't want to know about him, is a step away from the beginning of wisdom and understanding. Math was my least favorite subject in high school, and here's why. I was always in a hurry. I just wanted to make my way through as quickly as I could to get the answer and move on to the next one. But what my teacher would always remind me of is that, Lucas, you need to slow down because if you have the wrong equation, you're never going to get the right answer. Well, I didn't care. This one looked, oh, I'll just grab that one. That'll probably work. We'll work it out. It's something like this. Circle the answer. Next one. And he would take me back and show me if you would have started with the right equation, if you would have started in the right place and worked it out, what would happen? Well, I could get the right answer every time. But I didn't want to slow down. I didn't want to stop and put in the thought and intention that was necessary to start from the right place. So I always got to the wrong answer. And it didn't matter how much time or work I put into it. You start from a wrong place, you always get to the wrong place. And Paul is saying, you guys are starting from the wrong place when you suppress the truth of God, when you deny his existence and his reign and control and design over all that exists, his authority over us. If you don't start there, you are starting with the wrong equation. You're starting from the wrong place. And you're professing to be wise, like that was a step in the right direction. That's a foolish mistake. And the only way you're going to make any progress is when you return to that place in the beginning and start there from square one, acknowledging the Lord's Godhead, his power, his authority, and control. And three times in our text this morning, we will read of the sinful acts of man, and three times in our text, we see the wrath of God as the consequence for their rebellion. But here's what stands out and is interesting about our text this morning. is how the wrath of God is poured out upon these people. See, throughout Scripture, there are different ways that the wrath of God is poured out upon mankind. God has created in the fabric of creation a moral law so that there are consequences for actions. But God also at times pours out his wrath through divine intervention, like what we looked at a moment ago, the flood, Sodom and Gomorrah. These supernatural events where we clearly see God reach in and pour out his wrath upon a people. And yet what you're going to see now in our text is God's wrath through abandonment. God's wrath through actually just letting us have the things we so deeply desire to have. God doesn't throw down fire. God doesn't bring about a flood. People who are continuing to reject him and deny him and say, I just want this thing. I want to live this way. Finally, do you know what he does? He lets go and he leaves them to their own devices. You want it so bad, I'm going to allow you to have it. And what's the result? Are they happy? Are they free? Are they fulfilled? Are they finding their deepest identity and purpose and satisfaction? No. It leads to their own unraveling of society and destruction. It's the wrath of God through leaving them to their own devices. C.S. Lewis, in his book Mere Christianity, says this: what Satan put into the heads of our remote ancestors, speaking of Adam and Eve, was the idea that they could be like gods, be their own masters, invent some sort of happiness for themselves outside of God, apart from him. And out of that hopeless attempt has come nearly all that we call human history. Poverty, ambition, war, prostitution, empires, slavery, the long, terrible story of man trying to find something other than God which will make him happy. The reason why it can never succeed is this: God made us, invented us as a man invents an engine. A car is made to run on gas, and it would not run properly on anything else. Now, God designed the human machine to run on himself. He himself is the fuel our spirits were designed to burn, or the food our spirits were designed to feed on. There is no other. That is why it is just no good asking God to make us happy in our own way without bothering about his system. God cannot give us happiness and peace apart from himself. Because it is not there, there is no such thing. These people that so desperately want it their way apart from God don't realize that what they want will result in their own destruction and degradation. It's like Peter, when Jesus tells the disciples, I'm going to go to Jerusalem and I'm going to go and die and suffer there. And what does Peter say? No, you're not going to go and die. In fact, the text tells us Peter rebuked Jesus. Bad plan, bad strategy, right? You're starting from the wrong place if you think you've got a rebuke to bring to God. But he rebukes Jesus. He tries to tell Jesus, you're not going to go and die. We're going to take over the Roman Empire. We're going to rule and reign. And Jesus tells him, get behind me, Satan. Because realize this, if Jesus would have given Peter what he wanted, salvation would have been lost. Peter thought he knew best. Peter thought, we're going to overthrow this physical kingdom that exists here and now, and then we'll get a rule and power. And for Jesus to give Peter what he wanted would have been the loss of the salvation of our souls. And God, in his infinite wisdom, in his great plan, and even in his great love for Peter, rebukes him. You don't know what you're asking for right now. But if you got what you wanted, you would get what you don't want. How many of you can testify that later you are thanking God for not getting what you wanted? Because if you got what you wanted, you would have got what you did not want. This is why we bring everything to the Lord and trust that God, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I don't see everything, I don't know everything, and though I may be so sure this is the best thing and the best way, we are often wrong. His ways are not our ways. And here in this text, the people are rebelling against God, turning from him and thinking that it is going to bring some kind of great wisdom and progress for them when the exact opposite is true. We see this rebellion against God and against worship and service to him when we see this. They changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man. When there is no longer a recognition of God's existence, yet we are people built with a desire to worship, what do? We make a God for ourselves. I don't want to acknowledge this God out there over all of creation, so I will make one in my own image. I will make one I can see and I can touch that I will worship. This has been the age-old struggle of man. This has been the sin that started in the garden when Eve is told, if you eat of the fruit, you will be like God. You'll be like him. There's a worship of self within that. And even when our text speaks of this lie in a moment that they give up to, it's the lie, not a lie. The lie that has existed since the beginning. They ate of the tree because they wanted to be like God. In Exodus 32, they've just been brought out of Egypt, out of slavery. They've seen God show himself stronger than every other god that was in Egypt. He's parted the sea. He brought them through on dry land. He fed them with manna. He led them as a pillar of fire and a cloud. I mean, God has clearly shown himself again and again and again. And what happens when Moses is up on the mountain with God? They say, Aaron, we're tired of waiting for Moses. We don't know if he's coming back. We want you to make a God for us. And they give him all of their gold, and they make this golden calf that they worship. And they say, this is what brought us out of Egypt. If we move to the New Testament, Paul and Barnabas, when they go to Lystra, they heal a man, and the people are so amazed at this miraculous work of them. What do? They start worshiping them as gods. They start saying, it's Zeus, it's Hermes, and they start bowing down before them. And what do Paul and Barnabas do? They rightfully stop the people. They start tearing their clothes and saying, don't worship us, we're just men. But today we're under that same deception in our world. It may not be a golden calf in the middle of town that people are coming before and worshiping, but we worship celebrities like gods. We will pay hundreds, if not thousands of dollars just to enter a sanctuary called a stadium to just stand before their presence and lift our hands and sing out their songs, and people will weep and cry. They will hang up their posters in their homes. They will recite their songs from memory. They will listen to their words like they are scripture and base their opinions because of what this celebrity said about this thing. Do you not see the act of worship that is? A people called to enter the sanctuary of the Lord and worship him and lift up their holy hands, and people won't come into the church and lift their hands. I don't want to be weird, but you'll go to the concerts and we'll lift up our hands. I don't want to sing out loud at church. I don't have a good voice, but we go to our favorite bands and we sing until we don't have a voice anymore. Oh, I don't know if I agree with what the Bible says. I don't know if I really agree with how Pastor said that, but then we hear our favorite movie star say it, our favorite musician, and we're like, that's amazing. I agree wholeheartedly. It's not just the worship of celebrities, it's the worship of athletes. We base our whole lives wanting to be like this person because they can take this ball and they can put it through this metal hoop. Because they can take this other ball and kick it into a goal, or they can take this ball and they can run around and not get tackled. They can take that ball and they can hit it into a hole or hit it over a net. When did that become so important to a society that we were willing to praise these people, spend hundreds of thousands of dollars, millions even, for their salaries, and spend all weekend thinking about how they're going to do with that ball this weekend? And it'll ruin our Sunday afternoon if they drop it. Oh, but we are going to be dancing and celebrating tonight if they catch it. That has no eternal significance. Now, don't misunderstand me. I love sports. I love the Chargers, God's team. Those sons of thunder, they're just wonderful. But at the end of the day, it has no eternal value to it. Now, praise God for the athletes, the movie stars, and musicians that are giving glory to God, that are using that platform to speak the truth and stand upon the truth of God's word. That's wonderful. That's marvelous. But do not base your life around these people. Do not base your decisions around these people. Don't worship them. We worship one and one alone, and yet for so many today, we're worshiping these artists, these athletes, these actors. We also worship materials around us. Materialism is rampant today. If I just had that, I'd be happy. If I just got this, I'd be happy. I need a bigger this. I need more of that. Always craving and needing more and feeling like it's going to make us happy. We worship our own image. We idolize beauty and obsess over it to a degree that is ungodly. We look at technology and AI and we see it as the ultimate source of wisdom and instruction. And before we ever seek the Lord in prayer and get into our word, we're just going to ChatGPT it and trust that that's going to give us the instruction we need. But this is what happens in a society that has stopped looking to God as their ultimate authority. We'll look to anything and everything else. Other people, other things, to base our life and our decisions on. And what is the consequence of this decision these people made? It says God gave them up to uncleanness. This is how the wrath of God is revealed, allowing them to have all they want, to see that it's not all they need. It speaks to the reality that all mankind has a bend towards wickedness and sin. For those who want to believe a lie that we're all naturally good and left to our own devices, we're going to make good decisions and pursue good things, look what happens when God lets go. They move towards uncleanness. They move towards wickedness and sin. It's like a garden untended. The weeds will choke out and kill any good that exists there. It's not going to move towards order without guidance and care. But it doesn't stop there. The progression continues. They've rejected God. They've rebelled against him. They've suppressed the truth of his existence, and it moves on. They now exchange the truth of God for the lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever. Amen. See, they've denied God and his existence, so now they deny his truth, his word, his instruction. And they've fallen for not just any old lie, but the lie, that we can be like God and we can decide for ourselves what is good. And the worst times we read about in biblical history was when everybody did what was right in their own eyes. And we live in a world today that says what? You can decide what your truth is. You just do whatever's right in your eyes. There's this phrase that just drives me up a wall. And so this is your warning. Just don't say it in front of me if you use it. I love that for you. Oof. Good Lord. Oh, that's wonderful. I love that for you. In fact, I heard somebody the other day say, I love that truth for you. I'm like, hold up. Full stop. Is it true or is it not? Are we for it or are we against it? Not, that's your truth, that's good for you. Maybe it's bad for me, good for you. You love that, I hate the, but it's okay. We're just going to coexist. It doesn't work. And here these people have exchanged the truth of God, because we're not going to look to him for instruction, so we're certainly not going to trust his word, for the lie. And their worship and their service are now redirected to that which they can see, their own created idols themselves. See, where there is a wrong understanding of God, there will be a wrong interpretation of his word. These people have denied God, the way, the truth, and the life, and now are living and serving the lie. And the consequence is God gives them up to vile passions. He doesn't create these things. He doesn't plant those thoughts in their heads. He just lets go. And what started as a suppression of the truth and moved to uncleanness is now full-fledged vile passions. Now, the word for passions or desires here, it emphasizes a strong feeling and often implies an intentional or conscious impulse towards something that promises enjoyment and satisfaction. But look what it's paired with. It's not just any desire or passion. This is vile or degrading passions. It is from the deceitfully wicked heart of sinful humanity that these passions are being rooted up from and birthed out of. Now, this flies in the face of a godless culture that says, whatever you desire to have, whatever you long for in your heart, by nature is good and good for you. If you want to know what happens when you follow your heart, look at Romans chapter 1. This is God turning people over and letting them follow their heart, follow their desires, do whatever feels right, whatever truth you want to believe in. This is the result of that. It's not pure motives. It's not service and love of others. It's not a beautiful society where we coexist and support one another. It's uncleanness. It's vile passions. It's all sorts of wickedness that is shameful and dishonorable and meant to be rejected and denied. And let's be clear, because the text clearly takes us there. God's word, both Old Testament and New Testament, condemn homosexuality. Anyone who tells you otherwise either doesn't know the word of God or has chosen to suppress it, like we've already read in our text. The world will give you a lot of words to describe homosexuality. It is beautiful. It is something they should take pride in. It is something that we should accept. It is something that we should celebrate. But listen to how the word of God describes it. It says it is against nature. It is unnatural, it is shameful, and it is error. And Paul is not writing to a culture that would all agree with him. He's not writing to Rome thinking they're going to love this and they're going to all celebrate it because they agree with me. He is writing to Rome, where Nero is the emperor. Nero, who history tells us had a young prepubescent boy castrated and then legally married him. He's not writing to a society that's going to celebrate his stance. But Paul doesn't shy away from truth just because the lie is the cultural norm. and neither should we as the church. See, many today not only condone but celebrate this lifestyle and would shame those that don't. But Paul explains why he's taking such a strong stance on this. They're going to receive in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. And if you just go do a little study and you just read unbiased statistics surrounding those who choose to live in a homosexual lifestyle, you will see this to be true. People tell you just let them love who they want to love and they will be happy and satisfied and find their true identity. The statistics do not agree with you. The abuse, disease, depression, and suicide that follow that lifestyle speak for themselves. People are not happier, they are not more fulfilled, they did not find their greatest purpose and identity there. More people are finding abuse and depression and suicide when they are full-blown given into that lifestyle. The most loving thing Paul could do, the most loving thing we as the church can do today is not be silent about this or approve of this, but lovingly, unashamedly, standing for the truth and praying that their eyes would be open and their hearts would be changed. We celebrate with those who have found freedom from this lifestyle in Jesus Christ and are helping others find freedom. Men like Sam Alberry, who's a pastor, an author, a speaker, who has same-sex attraction and yet has found freedom in Christ Jesus and is trying to help others find freedom as well. Women like Jackie Hill Perry, who's written helpful books, who speaks on her podcasts, who shares music and shares the freedom that she has found, no longer living in that lifestyle, no longer giving in to those desires, but choosing to surrender those to the Word of God and follow His good and right way. And here's my prayer for our church, that we would be a beacon of light that serves to show people the dangers in such a lifestyle and also points to the best God has for them in His plan and His way. That even in our city, in our town, people would not just know the things the church is against, but the things we are for. And that there is hope for those with a same-sex attraction, because there is hope for anyone with any sinful desire who would call upon the name of the Lord to be saved. Now I hope that you are sharing the love of God with those who are living in this lifestyle. I hope you're inviting them to church. And I hope they come here and they are told with everyone else the full counsel of the Word of God. God met people where they were at, but He loved them too much to leave them that way. Even a woman caught in adultery, he stood in the gap, defended her from her accusers, but didn't say, "Now go and do whatever feels right." He told her, "Go and sin no more." He called her to a life of repentance. And as these people continue to push against God, to rebel against His ways, to adopt a lifestyle that is unnatural and unglorifying to the Lord, we read that their rebellion continues against His created order, that they do not retain God in their knowledge. Those who had given themselves over to a rebellious mind, a rebellious lifestyle, have closed themselves off to any knowledge of God. It's those who say, "I want nothing to do with the church, nothing to do with religion, nothing to do with the Bible." Those who celebrate today their own deconstruction and leaving the church and leaving belief in God. And the consequences that as they are left to their own devices, God gives them over to a debased mind to do the things which are not fitting. No longer discerning good from evil, no longer understanding truth and morality. And we live in a world of cultural relativism where even what should be the most obvious realities are being challenged and being spun and being twisted in language to try and make what is good evil and what is evil good. That we would call abortion a woman's right, and we would call it health care, and we would call it freedom of choice. But those who would stand for the life of those babies would be called hateful, shameful, stepping out of bounds, stepping out of line, speaking in an area we have no right to speak. We live in a world where the reality of only two genders that are not interchangeable is not a commonly held truth or belief. People will deny it. People will challenge it, even when our very existence proclaims the reality of it. We live in a time when even the murder of a godly father and husband who wants to have respectful debates and speak for the truth could be celebrated by some. And when the world would support riots, instead they will mock vigils. See, the world has so shut itself off from the light that it is continually living in darkness. And the text moves on to describe the result of such rebellion and blindness in the community, and describes what is exactly like our world today. A time of rampant sexual immorality, like today. Pornography, transgender ideology, homosexuality, a time of great wickedness, slanders and lies, cancel culture, prideful rebellion, a lack of desire and value in having thoughtful and helpful discussion and debate. A time of such blindness where self-love is promoted, but loving God and His Word is strongly discouraged. And where the primary target is the most innocent children, either unborn or in the school system. And Paul's writing to a people in Rome who could read these words and wouldn't have to wonder, I wonder what that's like. They could look right out their front doors and they could see it going on in Rome around them. You and I don't have to read these things and go, man, could you imagine if it got that bad? We look at the news, we look around, and we see it around us every single day. But here's the reality. There's a wrath to come, not just for those who practice such things, but listen to what he says here, but also for those who approve those who practice them. What is one of the greatest attacks right now on the church? You don't have to practice these things, but at least approve and support and love and encourage those who do. And God says there is wrath coming not only for those who practice them, but for those who would approve of them and support them in that. That is not the love of God. That is not the truth of the gospel. That is suppressing the truth and believing the lie. That we know better than God's word. That we know better than God's way. It's been said that when the church loses its voice, the culture loses its mind. We cannot afford to be quiet or complacent. The church is the moral compass for the culture. And there is a group out there being led by the enemy and walking in darkness that are screaming from the rooftops and proclaiming the lie. The church needs to stand in the gap and needs to stand for the truth. Now, speak the truth in love. But don't hold back the truth from a world that desperately needs it. And here's the other reality we have to acknowledge this morning. As the worship team comes back up, as we sort of wrap this up this morning, do not read all of Romans 1 and only plant yourself in the final verse where you say, yeah, I need to not approve of that stuff. This is not just the sin that exists out there. This is the sin that exists in here. This is the sin and rebellion that exists in here. And we are a people that are so easily deceived because sin is deceitfully wicked. It's a sin which so easily ensnares us that Hebrews tells us we need to put off every sin, every weight. One of my favorite parts of Monday night last week, when we had a time of prayer and worship in this room and we sought the Lord's face and we dwelled in His presence, was that so many people, I know myself included, we walked into that room going, "What do you want us to do out there?" And throughout that night, the question turned to, "Oh man, what do you want to do in here?" Now, Lord, the sacrifice that you desire of us is not all these things we can go do for you out in the world. First and foremost, you desire the sacrifice of a broken and contrite heart before you. And so, Lord, before you call us to go out into a sinful world in rebellion that is suppressing the truth, God, would you show us the own sinfulness and rebellion we have within our hearts? Because here's what I've found. The church becomes silent about sin they are struggling with. We know we should speak out against it, but it's a struggle in our own lives, and we allow the enemy to cause condemnation and shame to say, "Really? You're going to speak out against that when you're struggling with this in the darkness at home? Really? You're going to stand up for the truth when you're not even really walking in it?" Now, first of all, acknowledge the lie that the enemy is feeding you. But secondly, let's allow the Lord to do a work in our hearts this morning, here and now, to show us if there's any wicked way within us. To do that work first and foremost in our hearts, so then we can go out there to a world not saying, "Shame on you, I can't believe you do these things," but saying, "I've been like you, I am like you, I struggle like you do, and yet let me tell you the solution, and it's not in finding your identity in those things. It's not in giving in to those lifestyles. It's not in turning your back on God. Come back to the Lord. Turn to Jesus. Step one, stop suppressing the truth that He has revealed to you. Because a world left to its own devices only leads in its own destruction. But a world who turns from their wicked ways and confesses their sin before the Lord will find healing and strength, forgiveness and freedom." And church, we can't be quiet about this issue. The goodness of the gospel, the forgiveness of our sins, justification by faith to be called children of God, is always meant to be shared in light of the reality of who we are apart from Him. Sinful, fallen, depraved, lost, trapped, enslaved, without hope, dead men and women walking. But God, in His great love for us, while we were still sinners, died for us and offers us a way of escape from the wrath to come. That's a message the world needs to hear now more than ever. May the church not be silent in speaking the truth, but first and foremost today, how is God calling you personally to respond with what He's speaking to you here and now in this place? And I want to give an opportunity for anybody that needs to respond this morning, first and foremost, to give your life to Jesus. We're going to be taking communion today. Communion is only something for believers to partake in. If you are not a Christian today, you don't have to leave the room, but don't take the cup. God told us to do this in remembrance of His sacrifice for us, but not to do it in an unholy or unworthy manner. And yet, if you have not given your life to Jesus, if you have not surrendered and repented of your sin, you're still a son or daughter of disobedience, headed towards wrath, but you don't have to be. And if you want to respond this morning, if you want to be spared the wrath that is to come and know the full love of God, I would just ask you to stand up where you are or to raise a hand so we can pray for you this morning. before we move into a time of communion, is there anybody this morning that needs to respond? All right, well then, church, here's what we're going to do. There's going to be people available for prayer in the front of the room, upstairs in the back. And you've got a couple different things you can do during this time of worship through song. The Lord's stirring in your heart things that have been going on, sins that have been living there. We read through this text and you're like, I'm not looking out there. I see it clearly in here. Would you take the first step of obedience and repentance? If you need to do that personally with the Lord, but you want to take a step physically and acknowledge that and bring that into the light, you can come forward to the front of the room and just take a knee before the Lord. If you want prayer from someone, because Scripture tells us in James to confess our sin to one another that we may be healed, come confess to a brother or sister in Christ who knows full well the struggles you're going through and would love to pray for you. But let's allow the Lord to do that work in our heart before he leads us out and calls us to do that work somewhere else. Secondly, during these songs of worship, we want you to go and grab your kids. Get them from kids ministry and bring them back in here, because we want all of them to be a part of communion with us. And we want all the teachers in those classrooms to be able to join us. And parents, here's your responsibility. Just as we said, communion is not for the unbeliever. If your children are not at an age where they understand what we're doing in taking communion, if they have not clearly made a decision to follow Christ yet and they're still at a young age where they don't fully understand these things, we still want them to see you take it. We still want them to be a part of this moment with us, but don't have them take it. And we trust you as parents to take that responsibility, to know when your kids are at an age where they understand what they're doing and they can take this in a worthy manner. But we're going to sing these two songs of worship, and then we will take communion together as the body of Christ. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word. Lord, a timely word that we desperately need to hear. A word that reminds us of our own rebellion, our own wickedness. And yet a word that helps lay a foundation where we view communion so differently in light of your wrath and our sin. When we're reminded of what we do deserve and what happens when you do allow us to have everything we want and pursue in our flesh. God, thank you for your care. Lord, thank you for your control. God, thank you for saying no. Thank you, Lord, from holding us back. Thank you, Lord, for sparing us the wrath to come that we deserve. God, I just think of those loved ones, those friends and family we all have who are still walking in that life, who have yet to turn to you and surrender. God, we lift them up to you today. Lord, we pray that you would open their eyes. Lord, that maybe it's your wrath and letting them have everything they've ever wanted that is actually your love and bringing them to a place where they realize it's not what they need. That God, we pray for those who have walked away. Lord, would your kindness lead them to repentance? God, would you show them the emptiness in all they are pursuing? And Lord, if you want to use us as your vessel or use others, God, we just pray that you would use us, send us, show us, and then we'd be people who speak the truth in love for your glory and the good of those who hear it. We love you, Lord, and it's in your name we pray. Amen.